There we go.
We're going to be looking at a lot of history. For a lot of us, the time between the Testaments might be a little hazy. For some of us, a little less hazy. So help, feel free to shout out. There's a lot that goes on, right, between Malachi and Matthew. And what we're going to look at this with is with a goal of trying to find out what certain influences might have caused the Jewish people to miss Christ in his first coming. Because they didn't exist within a vacuum. It was individual sin and hardness of hearts and rejection. But there were also cultural factors and features that we'll see. And so that's why this session is called Lessons from the Past, How the World Influences the Church, Parallels Between the Hellenization of Hasmoneans and the Worldliness in the Modern Church, or Let's Not Do That Again. So that's our study. I'd love to introduce myself to you. My name's Brad Mastin. I come from Fort Collins, Colorado. This is my beautiful family. I've got my wife is kind of behind the middle child. Her name is April. And then Cadence is my eldest. She's 13. She's going to be 13 next month, which is just terrifying. Finnegan's my drummer, baseball player. Aria is our artist, ice skating, harp player, and Atticus is just the youngest and full of life and joy, and he plays piano, and so pretty soon I'll realize my dream of having a Partridge Family-style family band. But until I get that dream off the ground, I'll be here with you guys. So I am the pastor of Fort Collins Bible Church in lovely Fort Collins, Colorado. If you'd like to join us or come by and see us at any given time, we sure would love to entertain you or enjoy your fellowship as you're driving through to the mountains and skiing and whatever else it is you do. I am pursuing my PhD at Schofield Biblical Institute and Theological Seminary. My PhD is in, the one I'm pursuing is in Jewish studies, particularly with a view towards this intertestamental period, which is why that's what I want to talk about, because that's the only thing I know about. And we have really been blessed by, I just never want to pass up an opportunity. Hopefully all of us are familiar with Grace Global Radio. If you're not, get familiar with Grace Global Radio. It's just fantastic. We've had such a wonderful time being involved and blessed with that ministry. So let's open our study with a word of prayer, and we'll actually get down to the meat of it. Heavenly Father, we praise you, and we thank you for the tremendous gift of the fellowship which we share in your Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we share in common here. We're saved by grace through faith, by the work of your Son. Lord, as we come to this time, as we look and see what it was, or what certain features and factors influenced your earthly chosen people to miss out on the glories and the wonders of your first coming, might we be equally as convicted and looking to ourselves to examine our own mindsets and our own attitudes. And may in all things you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You could open up to First John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. That's where I'd love for us to start. All there. This says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I'm not King James only. I just got given this really nice Bible. So I use it anyway. Anyway, so I wanted to start by giving you some references. For a lot of us, the time in between the Testaments is going to be maybe a little hazy, maybe a little fuzzy. And we're obviously not going to be able to hammer out your entire chronology. And I mean, it's an incredibly complex, interesting period that, you know, there's various secular PhD programs and resources available. And to be honest, most of the resources out there are not written from anything like a faithful perspective. Here's some of the best. And this is kind of there's a bit of the best of the worst, but these are very worthwhile of consideration if you have a chance. From Joshua to Caiaphas by James C. Vanderkam. Vanderkam, again, he is, I think, a believer. It's just so difficult for these guys who are so influenced by worldly secular historians and wanting to play with the big boys, that they wind up having to make some sacrifices or some compromises. So you're going to see BCE and CE time dating. You're going to hear these guys talk about, you know, Deutero-Isaiah, the documentary hypothesis. They just take those things for granted, and that's sad. But their historical work is oftentimes very good. So when these are being recommended, they're being recommended as historical resources, not as theological resources. Does that make sense? It's not crazy? Okay, good. Because I've recommended things to people before. They're like, I can't believe that you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Like, no. No, that's not it. That is not it. So, from text to tradition, a history of the Second Temple and Rabbinic Judaism, Schiffman, great overview, specifically taking us from what we might call primitive or pre-exilic Judaism to rabbinic Judaism, or the Judaism we think of today. And it's important to remember there's been a lot of growth and a lot of change in that process. And then if you're just out for some fun, this History of the Jewish People, the Second Temple Era book, is actually a younger person, like I would say a 6th, 7th grader's textbook from Israel. So it's written from the Jewish perspective, and it's actually really positive towards the biblical text because they have some reverence and respect for it. So that's a really good one.
Who wrote that one?
It was written by a group of people, so it's okay. You just have to find it by the title, unfortunately. I don't even remember who the publisher is. I'm sorry. And then the Illustrated Atlas of Jewish Civilization. This is not just an atlas. This is a great one. A great one that just kind of hits the big periods and the big time markers. So if you're looking at a big overview of the Jewish story, if you like, and again, totally secular in its background, its viewpoint, so it'll talk about millions and billions of years and all those things. You just got to brush past it because it's good at telling the Jewish story from the Jewish perspective. And then if you are absolutely all out of other options, still don't buy this book. This was my frustration with the fact that all of the resources that I could find on Jewish history were all written from such a secular perspective and such an unbelieving perspective that I just wanted to offer a very brief reinterpretation of the data in light of what we see biblically. So it's not overall an academic work to have any great note. It's just if you just kind of want to get the whole story and from someone who actually believes the Bible's true. So those are shock of shocks. Right? Good. So I told you that our premise is to look at the Second Temple Judaism and look at what trends were there and see if there are any parallels into how the church couldn't be drifting today. But we have to do some just checkings just to make doubly sure you know that I'm not heretical in the wrong ways, just in the right ways. The church is not Israel. We're going to be drawing parallels between the church, or between Israel preceding the first coming of Christ and the church, but we're not making parallels and saying that the church is Israel or that we're, you know, somehow the same. Does that make sense? We're cool. We're all in agreement about this. I just want to make sure that when we're drawing these conclusions that you don't think that we're confused. Law and grace, still a distinction. Absolutely. We're not under law. We're not mimicking Israel in that regard under grace. We'll note, though, that there are similarities and differences in our position with God, and Israel shared certain characteristics in their relationship with the God of the universe as his chosen earthly people. So we have similarities in that he is God. He is still faithful. His character hasn't changed one bit. He's still, righteous, true, gracious, just, and all that. But next, this is not newspaper exegesis, or rather, we're not going to be doing newspaper exegesis. There's Joseph Kahn and a various group of others who are going through Old Testament historical accounts and going through Old Testament occurrences and personalities and then trying to find parallels and say, see, this is prophetic of this and this is an indication of that, and therefore the end is nigh, right? That's not what we're doing. That's not our goal today. Now, we are going to look for parallels to say, are we mimicking or, you know, copying similar attitudes, but not with a purpose of going, and therefore we can tell that the date that Jesus will return is. No. So that we can avoid that, so we can resist worldliness, so we can resist that temptation, because other saints had fallen to it before. And that's where we get what we can learn from history. We've all been told that those who don't know their history are doomed to repeat it, right? Well, It is our hope that as we look at the time preceding the first coming of Christ, that we can be attentive and not be lulled to sleep by some of the same temptations that got to Israel when they should have been, by all, you know, rights and expectations, waiting to see Jesus. And some were, but because of some of those factors and features, they didn't pay attention, and many missed who might have not, had they not fallen into that, in that pitfalls of their generation. So, here's our action plan. Here's our 3-point outline, but I overdid it. we have the Bible story. We're going to go over the whole story of the Bible. So just in case you're very, very fresh and you don't know, you know, where we are, we're going to go through the entire story of the Bible very quickly. We're going to talk about the Babylonian captivity. We're going to talk about the visions in the book of Daniel, again, very briefly, to keep us in perspective. We're going to talk about the return from the Babylonian exile, the advent of Greece, the Maccabees, and the Herod bringing Rome in as the major force in the New Testament era. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, and Zealots. You're probably familiar, hopefully, with most or all of those names, and then we'll spend some time with what went wrong and hopefully open up to discussion about how we can keep from making similar mistakes or the same mistakes. But in order to really get the Bible story, I have to share something with you that we designed for our young people's group. And I actually videotaped them, but I knew I wouldn't have audio, so I couldn't do it. I need you to stand up. Will you stand up for me? We made this set of motions to help teach our young people the whole story of the Bible, okay? So we're going to make motions, and then we're going to say it all together, right? So the first thing we start with is creation. So you just hear the hands, right? Ready, go. Creation. Good. And then the fall. Good. And then what's next? Anybody? The flood. See, you're way ahead of me. You know this. And then the Tower of Babel, right? We're all there. If we get to one you don't know, then you have Abraham, right? You get to the four people. Abraham holds his beard, right? Because he's Father Abraham. And then Isaac, he's bound on the altar, right? Isaac, good. And then Jacob, what does Jacob do? He grasps the heel, okay? Seems like the nicest thing we could do for him. And then there is Joseph, and Joseph is super proud of his shiny coat, right? His coat of many colors, or long sleeve coat. And then we have the Exodus. We're kind of jumping a lot, but we're going to jump to the Exodus. All right? So you got to say goodbye in Exodus. Then you have the giving of the law. So you got your Charlton Heston walking the law down. Good. Excellent. Good. And then we have the wilderness wanderings, right? Because Moses wouldn't ask for directions. And then what? The conquest. This you got to get your trumpet out. Excellent. Good. Conquest. There's going to be a test. We're going to go through all this. You got to remember it. Okay? Judges. Easy. Right? Judges. Then you have King Saul. He was nuts, right? King David, he's the good one. And I missed one. Oh, shame on me. We gotta just have to remember it's King Solomon's next. Divided kingdom. Okay, good. And then off to Babylon. You go, da, 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 da. All right, so we're off to Babylon. Excellent. And then we're gonna come back. And that's where Nehemiah fit in, right? And then rebuilding the temple. Excellent. You're going to rebuild the temple. And then you have 400 silent years. I should have edited. So you get your four here, right? And you're 400 silent years. You have to whisper it. It's very important. Then you have Jesus is born. Jesus does miracles. And Jesus dies on the cross and is risen again, or is raised from the dead, right? And then the church is born, right? So then you get the church and the steeple. Good. Church is born. Good. Excellent. And then you have Peter, right, with the book of Acts. So Peter's a fisherman, which he probably never did this in his life, but it's still how we're going to remember him. Paul was scribbling, right? Scribble, 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 scribble. And it's the letters that he was scribbling. Scribble, scribble, scribble. And then Revelation. You got it? So that's the whole story of the Bible. Now we got to do it all together. See if you can remember your things. Need to loosen up? Does anyone need to stretch? Okay, here we go. Creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Exodus, giving of the law, wilderness wanderings, conquest, Judges, King Saul, King David, this is the one we missed, King Solomon, divided kingdom, off to Babylon. Da, 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 da. Good, excellent. Come back with Ezra and Nehemiah. rebuilding the temple 400
years.
Jesus is born. Jesus does miracles. Jesus dies on the cross and is raised from the dead. The church is born. Peter and Paul, scribble, scribble, scribble. The letters, scribble, 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 and Revelation. Give yourselves a hit. That was awesome. You guys did that really well. So, now you've got the entire story of the Bible. Hopefully it keeps it somewhat fresh. We are going to be spending most of our time between off to Babylon and Jesus is born. Okay? So that's going to be that's going to be our context for the bulk of our discussion today. And in fact, we're going to start with the Babylonian captivity and what that means. So, why did the Babylonian captivity come about? It was a disciplinary action on the part of God for their unfaithfulness, for their unrepentant refusal to worship God. And so they were sent off to Babylon, right? Nebuchadnezzar takes the city in 606, and they're finally fully deported in 586, and that's where we get Psalm 137. Would someone open up to and read loudly Psalm 137? You got it?
Thank you so much. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested myrrh, saying, sing us one of your songs of Zion. How shall we sing to the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who say, raise it to the very foundation. O daughters of Babylon, who are being destroyed, happy to the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock.
Awesome. It was a weird place to say awesome. It'll work. So here we have the attitude, the viewpoint of a godly person who is deported at Babylon. Right? They're sent off to Babylon. And here, what were meant to be the songs of worship, the songs of ascent, the psalms that they would sing and worship to God, people now wanted to make light of them and use them for entertainment. Hey, sing us some of those songs of Israel, and you know, let us enjoy some foreign music in bourgeois Babylon. And they recognize here that they're being mocked in every sense. They're now surrounded by a world system that has essentially asserted dominance over, at least in their view, worldly-wise, their God, right? Our gods are better than your gods because you're here and subservient to us. And so this picture of the faithful Israelite, knowing that they are underneath God's disciplinary hand and knowing that they're now living under the oppressive hand of a godless government or an ungodly government, it shows what it means to resist. It shows an attitude of a desire to resist that ungodliness. If I ever forget you, may my right hand forget its skill. And how shall we sing the Lord's song in this strange land? So this picture of being alienated in a land not your own. You see, up to this point, central to Israel and Jewish religion has been what? Well, it's been the tabernacle and then the temple, right? But now we have a world in which they need to continue to be faithful to God without the tabernacle, without sacrifices, without the temple, without the priesthood at least doing their function. That's a major change of agenda from the way that Israel had been working in the past. So when we look at Daniel's vision, we get a picture of the various governments to come, right? And this is all very much review for us. But you have the head of gold being Babylon. Right? Gold, of course, being a precious metal, and I believe that's indicative of the type of reign that Nebuchadnezzar had. Unquestioned, unchallenged, absolute, and final authority. It was most beautiful, it was most reminiscent of what Satan was, what the Antichrist will ultimately desire, and it was also the most weak. And then you move into the Medo-Persian Empire, right, where the Medo-Persian rulers were bound by law and bound by their word. They weren't just autocratically unchecked by anyone. But you also get a stronger, so a lower value, but a stronger, greater strength. The Greek Empire, which is going to come in later, had its military conquest, but was mostly a conquest of culture. Right? So instead of changing necessarily who you paid your taxes to or who you obeyed, the real result was that they changed the way everybody thought, the way everybody spoke, the way everybody lived, and that was actually a far stronger impact on the world than even Babylon or Persia, and finally Rome being symbolized by the legs of iron. And then from the Jewish perspective, right, these are not just... Or from the Gentile perspective, they look at this and they say it's a big, beautiful idol. Oh, it's so wonderful and so glorious. But from the Jewish perspective, or we could say from God's perspective, these aren't a big, beautiful pieces of art. These are travesties. These are monsters beyond compare and beyond description that are going to tear and ruin and destroy, particularly make Israel be on the attack constantly against Israel. So, the metals, the monsters, they all have meaning, and it was meant to keep Jewish people fully convinced that God was in control of history and keep them looking for their Messiah. You see, God had told them exactly who was coming, right? He didn't tell them every individual type of temptation that they would face, but he told them that you're going to be in a continual situation where the world system is going to be opposed to what I am doing and what it means to know and glorify me, not what I'm doing, because obviously he's administrating it all. But he's giving them this picture of this world system and these governments that are going to be affecting Israel negatively or adversely. So this is where we get the beginning of Babylonian Judaism. As we said before, Babylonian Judaism is distinct because there's no temple and there's no tabernacle, which means all the sacrificial system and that huge part of your faith, right, if you're a Torah believer, is now impossible to complete. So how in the world are you going to connect with your faith when really the only prescribed way to connect with your faith in the Old Testament or in the pre-exilic time was to go to the temple? It's not to say that people weren't individually related by grace through faith. Of course they were. And of course God heard their prayers and all those things on an individual level. And God interacted with individuals. But by and large, he expected them to encounter him through the priesthood, through the Torah, through the temple. And now all of that is gone. Which means that they need to entirely redraw their view of what it means to be Jewish. Because it used to have to do with doing the temple type things. That illustrated atlas of Jewish civilization says, the exiled Jews learned an important lesson from their prophets. They discovered that Judaism did not depend solely on the temple for its practice. In fact, some prophets who found the rituals of the temple suspiciously similar to the pagan variety actually abhorred them. For example, Hosea proclaimed, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not, for Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. Now, for the first time, meeting places or synagogues were established where Jews could meet to worship, and sacrifices were replaced by prayer, a direct communication with God. Now, this book is written from a modern Jewish perspective, and so it interestingly is even kind of mildly antagonistic towards Scripture by itself. But it shows us this picture of the Jews trying to reimagine their life and their life, their relationship with God, identity with God, apart from the temple. Does anybody see a problem with the author's use of this quote? When Hosea was criticizing them building temples, what was he criticizing?
Pagan temples.
Pagan temples, potentially? What was Israel doing? Did Israel do some temple building? The nation, the northern tribes? Yeah, they were building temples as well because the king of Israel couldn't have all your people going down to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. So what did they do? They made false idols and there were false temples, pagan temples, and temples that were claimed to be worship of the true God, but they weren't. So anyway, the point is that it's not to say that the minor prophets by no means were criticizing the use of or the centrality of the temple in Jewish religion and life and practice. But here's what it does. This quote does show us, that is very accurate, is they started to get a little bit smarter than God. Started to feel that maybe Maybe all that blood and gore and all those fires and the sacrifices, maybe they're not so important. Maybe that's just a little bit primitive. After all, right, they were living in Babylon, the height, the peak of civilization and thinking, and they were brilliant and well-educated and well-studied. And so how are they going to respond to what seems like the primitive ways that God had given them? Well, they start to wonder if maybe all that sacrificing, maybe that's not the most important. Maybe that's not as important as we think. And is it important? Was the sacrificial system important? Of course it was. God gave it to them, right? But why was the sacrificial system so important? Why was it so important that they had to see bloodshed for sin?
Foreshadowing.
What? Christ, right? Foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah. They had to understand that God had designed and could only accept blood payment for sin. They had to understand that their sins were not just abstract ideas that we're slowly getting a little bit better at and get too far away from the ultimate reality that sin brings death, right? So they started to get pretty high-minded. They started to get above their pay grade in terms of understanding what God had revealed and saying, well, maybe he had a better way of doing this. So this period is, we think, again, it's kind of shrouded in mystery as far as any level of certainty, but this is the rise of the synagogue. So we have the idea of rabbis, and the rabbinic system, as we know now, didn't really come around until after the time of the New Testament, but there were kind of prototypes of this rabbinic system beginning to show up in this Babylonian captivity. So in other words, rather than connecting around the temple and connecting around the priesthood and connecting around God's word, you wound up connecting around certain teachers, certain repositories of learning who would then teach you what other people said, who taught you what other people said. Over time, and again, this is after the time of the New Testament that it finally got shuffled together, but over time, this is when the Mishnah and the Talmud is made up of the Mishnah and the Gemara, the Talmud was being developed. So it hadn't been finalized, it hadn't been all put together, but the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud comes out of the idea of referencing these specific godly teachers throughout this time. Or in other words, who you listened to, who taught you, became more important than what you were taught. To study under this rabbi or to study under this, to be a part of the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai became important identifying features in their faith. And so it led to this final road, this final result of what is often said that where you have two Jews, you have three opinions. All of a sudden it became almost a little bit unacceptable to say, oh no, this is exactly what the word of God says. It became a little bit, you're just a little bit uncool if you're certain, because Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi such-and-so said that, and Rabbi such-and-so said that. So how could we know for sure? Let's not be overly dogmatic. Now, I'm not suggesting we should be foolishly dogmatic or closed-minded, but what it's interesting is this multiplication of human authorities caused people to be ambivalent about finding out what the word says and actually acting in accordance with it. Okay? So the end of this road is a sort of confusion and intellectual kind of melee of standing back from what the word was. And it's this exact thing that Jesus is confronting in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get to look at. I'm very excited in the main sessions but to hear that. But this is where Jesus said, you have heard it said, right? But I say unto you. What was Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He was taking all that gunk and junk that had been built up on the tradition and saying, cut all that off. It's just simply what the Torah tells you, what the Old Testament tells you. So this is precisely one of the things that caused them to miss the Messiah, is that because many people were intellectually unwilling to commit to what the word dogmatically and clearly said, and how can you really be confident that you've seen the Messiah when he's come?
Have you noticed in this time as well, just in your research, have you noticed an emphasis on exalting the Torah without understanding it? That they esteemed the Torah, they esteemed the law, but there was almost an attitude of, we can't know it for sure, we focus on the Mishnah, we focus on the Talmud. And so they still exalt the law of Moses, but yet they become more and more ignorant of it.
Mm. I think that's definitely a feature of modern Judaism for sure. There's a great more interest in the philosophy, especially as you get through, you know, Maimonides and Rashi and all the other great medieval Jewish thinkers. We get increasingly more interested in that. But that being said, there was already this sort of sense, and maybe this is what you're alluding to, this sense that, well, you don't study the Torah. You go to a rabbi, and he studies the Torah. Or the lawyers, they're the ones that tell you what the Torah thinks. So in other words, the common person wouldn't necessarily feel confident to say, this is what the Torah says, I believe it, because there were all these smart people with all these great degrees that, you know, you really had to report to first before you could get there. Just a little tongue-in-cheek, sorry. So, great question. Thank you very much. So, now we get to return from exile. You might have the word, the degree of Cyrus. I think it was just a master's, but no, I misspelled it. It's decree, so you might want to correct that on your notes. So the decree of Cyrus, 539, in accordance with prophecy and everything, God tells, God raises up his anointed Cyrus, who then sends the Israel back to their ancestral homeland. And that's where I'd love for us to, if we could, open up to Psalm 126, if someone would read that out loud and clear. Brad.
When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream, that our mouth was full of laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.
Awesome. So, this is a great hymn of praise. God had finally been faithful, finally answered their longing, and was returning them to the land. He said, we were like men who dreamed. So it shows that there was this faithful core of Israelites. And we're going to see it's a very small number. In fact, only about 50,000 returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua and start to reestablish the kingdom and reestablish Jerusalem and the temple and all that good stuff. And they were exultant in praise, but we also have very few returning. Well, what sorts of things would keep someone from returning? Certainly age. It wasn't an easy journey, and if you were in any way feeble or life was made difficult for you just to move, and it was dangerous from external threats and internal threats alike. But there's probably another good reason not to go back. Fear? Who said that? That's definitely, fear is huge. They're afraid, and you know, to be honest, they'd been a very successful part of the Babylonian and now Persian world. They'd done okay. They'd made decent money, made a place for themselves, made communities for themselves. They had things in a worldly place. And didn't we already just say that we kind of started to intellectualize our need for the temple out of it anyway? I mean, aren't we meeting with God in our synagogues? Aren't we reading his Torah? Aren't we praying together? Isn't that all God really wants anyway? And so Babylonian Judaism remained, I mean, till very recently, historically, right, being well past the biblical era, I guess is what I mean to say, remains as a certainly faithful, orthodox, to some degree, Judaism that is just untouched because they were comfortable. They were comfortable in the world. They figured out how to succeed, how to live. And the book of Esther shows, again, how God continued to protect them, even within that context. So there's both age, comfort in their current position, and then the potential danger for leaving all that you have, all that you've built up, your community, your wealth, your job, whatever it is, to go rebuild a run-down village in the sand. Just doesn't sound attractive, right? So I think one of the things that affects and influences even those returning is that you wind up getting the people who would return would be who? Well, maybe the people who didn't have much hope there. And the wealth of and the wealth and comfort and security of those who stayed would have probably likely wanted to stay. And that's where you have an Ezra some years later and a Nehemiah some years later going, I was pretty comfortable, I was going to stick around. But then God absolutely tapped my shoulder and I had to get out there and start doing stuff. So we see this worldliness creeping in and affecting their attitude, the attitude of Israel here. And then we get the advent of Greece. Of course, our dear friend Alexander the Great comes in, reigning from 336 to 323, and we have this idea of him conquering by culture. This is not a new idea probably to most of us, but Alexander the Great was far less interested in necessarily replacing your gods and goddesses. He just wanted you to speak Koine Greek. He wanted you to know the greatness of Greek philosophy. He wanted you to know the greatness of Greek language and history and thinking and sport and art and all these things, and essentially conquering by culture was far more devastating or far more threatening to the Jewish people. This quote from Schiffman illustrates. It says, the cultural phenomenon that we call Hellenism, describes that here. Good, it does. Hellenism had a lasting impact on Judaism and the Jewish people. Hellenism was a synthesis of Greek, Hellenic culture, with the native cultures of the Near East. It was a dynamic phenomenon with an ever-evolving Hellenistic or Greek-like culture continually becoming the raw material for new synthesis with other native cultures not yet under its sway. Indeed, it was not the Greeks themselves, but the Macedonians whose civilization was derivative from that of the true Hellenes, who were mainly responsible for spreading Greek culture to the Near East. As Hellenism penetrated each new region, an amalgamation of the Hellenistic with the native took place. And this phenomenon resulted in the many different manifestations of Hellenistic culture observable in the Near East over many centuries. So, as one author, Cohen, writes in his book, Maccabees de Mishnah, another nice book from a pretty secular perspective, but really a great book, he points out, there was no way to avoid Hellenism. You were going to be Hellenized to some degree or some greater degree or some lesser degree. So when we think about them going to Hellenism, I wasn't sure about I don't know if there was like a highway to Hellenism or if it came in a handbasket. I have no idea. But it left its mark, is the point. Ooh. Hellenism had political effects. They began to start thinking democratically and voting and having panels of, you know, instead of like the more traditional view of having leadership by elders, we had this council of voted on and that represent the people. So there were political effects, but even more so became huge political effects to figure out between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire, right? When Alexander the Great finally died, he died kind of at the end of his adventure, I believe in Babylon, is that right? Babylon? Yeah, in Babylon. And it says at the end of it, you know, who should take over for you? He said to the strongest, and of course they fight it out, but really resolve on having four different areas, if you like, you know, bigger, larger divisions of the empire, just like Daniel said, Daniel's picture. And the two that were important became the Ptolemaic, or what was Egypt, and the Seleucid, which is Syria, right? So these two powers became influential in political life because they really wanted to control what was going on, up to and including taking the right to appoint or approve various religious leaders, like the high office of the high priest. So what does that mean? It means you have a foreign political power getting to tell you who the highest religious positions in the land are. Is that going to have some effects on your faith? Yeah, absolutely. If you want a high position, you have to please or at least appeal to these foreign pagan dictators or rulers. Hellenism also had major cultural effects. You know, you think about it, to the older, staunch, conservative people who wore their robes and grew their beards long, that was all fine. But man, Hellenism was so exciting and interesting. They're running around naked half the time. They're unbelievably well-read and well-thought. In fact, it's so much to the point that Greek sport became attractive to Jewish people, and Greek sport was often done naked. And so young men would try to reverse, have really weird and dangerous operations to try to reverse circumcision because they didn't like being marked out as, you know, Jewish, very obviously so in those situations. So it had all sorts of a call or a draw, this new draw on Jewish culture to try to be a little bit more advanced, a little bit smarter, a little bit more Greek. And that's what it ultimately meant, being Greek, being more Greek, being more high-minded, being more philosophically advanced and a high-minded thinker. Furthermore, getting rid of all those old ridiculous prohibitions that the Jewish culture historically had put on you. I mean, whereas we would say that the Jewish culture was incredibly sexually conservative, the Greeks couldn't have been more liberal, even by today's standards. Please forgive this comment, but it's not mine. Someone said the Greeks gave us the threesome and the Romans discovered you could invite a woman to it. The Greeks were disgusting in their sexuality. And the Jews found it appalling. And yet, to the younger generations of young Jews, that was kind of attractive. And so what we have is this new, fresh culture that challenges all the old morality and all the old stuffy, staunch Judaism is before. And as we said before, it wasn't a question of whether or not they would be Hellenized or changed in response to Hellenism. It was how much. And that's the point. So we have cultural effects and moral effects both seeping in. And every one of these is filled with well-meaning Jewish people, young people and old people, trying to figure out, is that really central? Is that really central? I mean, we could be Jewish and read philosophy, right? We could be Jewish and maybe do exercise and do sport, right? That doesn't seem like it fits. But can we be Jewish and live in these sexual relationships? No, or so on and so forth. So you would have people all over the spectrum, and they would all think of themselves as Jews. They would all think of themselves as, to one degree or another, faithful to God, all sorts of things like this. So we have also philosophical effects, right? And the philosophical effects would be bringing in Platonic, Plato and Aristotle, all these things. This is ultimately brings itself out in Philo. So Philo becomes this high-minded, intelligent Jewish person who's willing to kind of be a little bit smarter than, or thinks he's, smarter than everyone else, and says, oh, all those barbaric things from the past, from the Torah, all the bloodshed, it was all just symbolic. It was all just allegorical to show us some lesson. So pagan philosophy was influencing Judaism, and everybody was trying to figure out where they were going to fit in. How much Hellenism is too much Hellenism? What are those core convictions? And then we have, obviously, we have spiritual effects. You have people being affected by, like the Stoicism and Platonic thought, and all these other ideas on one end, philosophical ideas on one end. And then we have spiritual effects of understanding how we relate to the God of the universe in light of all that other thought. Well, this all eventually comes to a head. There's kind of back and forth movement, you might say, through this period leading up to Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who leads a adamant campaign, making it illegal to circumcise your children, finding and burning copies of the Torah, trying to kill people who do that. So the Seleucids take over and they exercise increasing control of the priesthood, even appointing priests. The faithful come under increasing pressure to Hellenize completely. And then Yehuda starts his military rebellion against Greek control. It's successful, and the Maccabees, probably named for the battle cry of Exodus 15:11. This is kind of fun. Mi kamocha be'elayim Yahoyim. So what they would do is take this, and make mi ha ba yi, or Maccabee, right? So that's one place we think they might have gotten the name Maccabee. Maccabee is also the word for hammer. And Judah, it's been suggested that Judah, the hammer, that was his weapon. He was going on the field. He was a great soldier, so he might have just had a bonking weapon. But turns out Judah the bonker, not as great a press. So they call them the Maccabees. It's great. But this is the Hanukkah miracle. This is the Maccabees taking back for conservative, Torah-believing Judaism, taking things back. So now you have this period of incredibly very forceful, militaristic, and depending on kind of where you sit on the spectrum, it's a very intolerant conservative Judaism. So we say this is possibly a great note towards messianic expectation and all these things, but what we see is that those people become the Hasmoneans, and the faithfulness of the Hasmoneans does not hold. You get some good leaders, and then you get people start to, again, go, well, maybe we went a little bit too far, and start to calm down. corrupted by politics and desire for power and wealth. Wealth caused them to become increasingly Hellenized and worldly. So they had this wonderful, or this, at least this very strong period of moving towards and defending defending biblical orthodoxy, or Jewish orthodoxy, I guess we'd say. And then we have a situation where they're slowly become Hellenized, even more so arguably than the people who they were resisting. Simply put, a lack of discipleship caused them to fall from their original charter and direction. Their lack of willingness to stand and stick to, if you like, their roots and their original mission caused them to fall apart. Then as we move forward, we have Herod. Now, Herod is an interesting thing because one of the things the Maccabees were doing were they racing everywhere and pretty much force converting people. And forced conversion is never a really great thing historically. It's never very effective. One of the people groups that they converted by force were the Idumeans or the Edomites. And one of those would later become Herod. And it's really interesting because Herod bringing in Rome between the 60s and 40s, and Rome was already looming on the background, but Herod was the one who was able to pivot Rome against the other forces that would be seek to have control and essentially make himself king of the Jews, right, under that. And so that's interesting because he was able to fool himself into thinking this is going to become pivotal later. He's going to fool himself and fool others into thinking, well, he's basically Jewish. He's a lot like, at least he's paying lip service to the, you know, our Jewishness. So there's Rome becomes now a player in the game, right? So now we get all our really familiar names. This is where our cast of characters come from. Our Pharisees come from that group of that rabbinic kind of Bible teaching rabbis and schools tradition. Comes out of Babylon, comes out of this idea of following a teacher, following a thinking, following an idea, or following a particular, you know, theologian, as you like. The Sadducees, seduced by wealth and power, and having sort of a almost aristocratic position and attitude. The Essenes walk away from everything. You know, you're all full of beans. We're walking away. We're going to go do our thing in the corner here and wait for Messiah over here. Not be involved. The Herodians clung to their political power. They had a political power. Now keep in mind, they're probably, almost certainly, and then the Zealots, right, wanting to do anything they can to take over and get the kingdom back, right? They all should have been, can we agree? They all should have been anticipating the Messiah, should they not? That was their hope. That was what they'd been promised. That's what they were meant to be waiting on. But they all had different ways of hoping after, seeking after that, whether it was the Zealots trying to do it in their own efforts and by violence if necessary. The Herodians saying, hey, it's a compromise, but it kind of works out. Like, we get more independence this way. And if it wasn't Herod, it would be a Pilate who's totally antithetical to all things Jewish. Herod, there's a chance that he'd have, you know, some understanding in that leadership. You know, the Essenes walking away completely from society, the Sadducees just trying to preserve their power, their temple monopoly, and the Pharisees trying to keep everybody thoroughly in the dark over how or the reality of what the word says and try to keep them, hey, you know, you got to follow me. I'm a really smart guy. I'm a really great teacher. And by and large, they all missed the Messiah. By and large, they all missed the Messiah, and all for different reasons. The Pharisees should have seen him for sure. But when he didn't applaud them, he became persona non grata. So, the ways and whys they left. I'm just going to put forth some ideas and then we'll get to our discussion. In favor of argumentation and academic prowess, they got more interested in the philosophy, the thinking, the pastor or the rabbi so-and-so says and the rabbi so-and-so says, that they stopped even really caring about the God whom the scriptures revealed. All of a sudden, religion was just a nice pastime to fill up their notebooks and fill up their heads with good debate material. I'll be honest, we'll talk about the other areas, but that's probably where we're most vulnerable, maybe. I mean, just us here in this room. I think I see my... No? Kurt, can't see it at all. This is us, right? I follow Schaefer. I follow Apollo. Right? This is, I think this is one of the great dangers for us, is we can get so much inside of our head that we can forget that we're meant to encounter the God of the universe through his son, Jesus Christ. I've leveled this accusation at myself. You can look in the mirror and do your own exercise later. This is the reality, that we have that Pharisaic bent of getting more interested in being right or more interested in getting technical than we are the God whom that reveals. Next, in favor of Greek or Roman culture. Greek or Roman culture was attractive, it was powerful, it was satisfying both intellectually to your lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It was so attractive, and they always had to be asking, just as we always have to be asking, how much is too much? It can't all be wrong, right? Like, quite frankly, I'm really fond of pants. Like, if we could go back to wearing robes, and I would not. I like pants. Very great cultural development, and I'm willing to fight for pants. Because I don't think they're wrong, right? So we have to ask those questions. At which point is our acceptance of or existence within a worldly culture, where is it that we draw the line? And I'll be very frank, I think it's an issue of conscience. Every believer has to sort it out for themselves. Every individual church has to sort that out for themselves. But the worst thing that we could do is stop struggling, stop asking, stop seeking, stop praying, evaluating the lies and the cultural impacts. Finally, in favor of political action. So here, again, you have the Zealots and the Sadducees. Everybody was actually, to some degree or another, trying to figure out how to manipulate the political situation in order to work out for them. And that is how very frequently we saw apostasy happen in this pre-Christ world, right? The Sadducees couldn't tolerate even entertaining the possibility of Christ, because then Rome might come along and what? Take away our power. Take away our authority. Saying if the Messiah came, it wouldn't be worth it if you lost your authority. Like, that's sad. But we do that, right? We can get ourselves so politically involved, and I'm not suggesting that we should be politically aloof, but we can get ourselves so politically involved that we forget that we follow Jesus. We forget that what our faith stands for shouldn't ever fit in any political party or political agenda, because they're both, all the political systems of this world are worldly, right? If you can find... Get out of my pram, and then I'll have a problem. In favor of pagan philosophy, and others, they left the primitive, low-minded, blood-shedding God of the Old Testament, a God of wrath and righteousness and justice and mercy and love. They left that for something a little bit more high-minded, a little bit less gory, a little bit less bloody, a little bit less, earthy, for something more fancy and attractive to their intellect. So, that being the case, let's talk about us. Sectarianism, and that's really what this is all about, they built and cut off into their sects, and that caused them to have rifting and not see the Messiah, because each of the sects was built around their own ideas. So I would highly encourage us to not be sectarian. It's one of the things that I tell my church with some great frequency. You don't have to make Mormons not Mormon and Catholics not Catholic or Buddhists not Buddhist. You need to help them find Jesus. They need to believe the gospel. That's the point. If they stopped going to their Mormon church, in fact, some of the saddest cases of people I know, they found the errors in the Catholic church or the Mormon church, and they say, great, so you're here, ready to hear about Jesus? I go, no, I wrote it all off. Because someone disproved their Catholicism but didn't point them towards Christ. Might have been a believer, might not. But the point is that our sectarian ideas, now I'm not saying that we don't have some value in proclaiming ourselves as what we are. We're Bible church people, we're conservative, we're, what else do we call ourselves? Dispensationalists. We got lots of good labels. We got another one?
Evangelical.
We're the fighting fundies. We're whatever we are. It's not to say that those labels are not without value and kind of like the quick assessment. But don't let yourself see yourself that way. See yourself as a representative of Christ. Seek to see others as representatives of Christ. Because the great thing is the terrible thing is the minute you're across the aisle from someone, rather than realizing, like, hey, you might be really messed up, but We can walk towards Jesus together. You've started an argument. If you've started an argument that you can't win, because everybody just wants to be right, right? But if you're going to push them towards Jesus, that sectarianism, I think, can be dangerous. If we stop using them in the helpful way that a label can be used, like as a shorthand for you can know what I believe if I tell you that I'm a dispensationalist, that's helpful. But if I'm willing to fight for dispensationalism, not the idea, but the label, the title, we're going to have some issues. So, legalism. And this is getting probably maybe a little bit away from us, although we have all of our own legalisms. Making up our own standards for pleasing God and what we want God to expect. Isn't that what the Pharisees were doing? They were building up their own standards for how to please God because they didn't want to listen to what his word had to say about it. Worldliness. Influence from their culture, from the past. What I like to call politicalism. Getting so wrapped up in a political party or a political habit. We know the story, right? We know how this is ultimately going to go. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that we shouldn't do as we think best by our faithful and prayerful, you know, involvement with the world in which we live. But we're not going to elect a guy or gal that's going to fix it. Period. The guy who's going to fix it is coming, but he's not going to have a ballot box. So again, I'm not saying don't be politically involved. I'm saying don't invest your hope in the politics of this world. It can be a distraction. It can be a real distraction. And finally, Israel was meant to put their hopes in the Messiah and stay attentive to his word, and that hasn't changed. So that is all that I have to say on the matter. That leaves us with 15 minutes. If you have any discussion points or things you want to say or have to say.
Brad, it seems that the characteristics of Paul and Timothy are going on as we speak. What lessons we apparently have not learned much from. Almost similar to the last 400 years, as you mentioned, between Malachi and Matthew. Mm-hmm. Would you concur with that today? And so are there any examples you can give us of what parallels or resembles what we were talking about in the history?
Yeah, I mean, I believe that the enemy of our souls plays a pretty basic game. You know, when you're playing basketball, you got like chest pass, bounce pass, layup. Those are your basic moves. A team that's really good at those tends to win, right? They get fancier things. Yeah, maybe not. And that's the reality. The enemy's really good at those basics, at really disrupting the basics. So, yeah, I would say that these principles, these patterns of worldliness breaking into the church and trying to tempt us away from a simple and pure faith in the Bible and in Christ is kind of always going to be the enemy's MO. That's my perception. Dan?
I guess just an observation. It's interesting when you look at the different sects that developed in that Hasmonean period. Mm-hmm. So really each one's strength became its weakness.
Yeah.
That the rabbinic Judaism, they held on to the Torah and it allowed them to resist their culture, but yet at the same time they became stagnant in that. And it just caused them, like you said, to exalt and miss the Messiah because of what they had replaced him with.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in the same way, you know, you look at these different sects and you can, you know, I think very easily draw parallels to today. It's not that any of these emphases are wrong in and of themselves, but if they become overemphasized and if it becomes the essence of your faith and if you want Christ, that's where it becomes a danger. And I guess just saying, you know, we are going to fall into categories. But yet, in those categories, we've got to remember what makes us all Christian,
mm-hmm.
and make sure that we're following Christ.
Amen. Thanks, Daniel. Randy, you looked like you had something more to add.
No, thank you. Just thinking what he was saying.
Oh. Excellent.
I saw a lot of what you were saying about Israel in Babylonian captivity seems to parallel them, like even in Egyptian captivity.
Mm-hmm.
When they were coming out of exile there, a lot of them didn't enter into the promised land out of. You know, they were coming from where they're at. They wanted to return back to Egypt because they knew that it's familiar. So I guess I just, listening to you speak, I feel like their attitudes and their errors were somewhat cyclical.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like it's a lot of the same way that you do today, like tend to fall into the same errors.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it's inevitable that we can't avoid those or if it's just the warnings. Do you think it's possible to actually avoid that even today with their attack?
Oh, yes. I mean, by the Spirit of God, by the teaching of the Word, by clinging to the gospel, by clinging to the simple Word. I hate to go through all this to just have a very, very simple answer, but it's keep listening to the Word of God. Keep humbly pursuing Him. Keep trusting Christ. I mean, keep emphasizing the gospel, because it's all those things exist to attack that, right? So, I mean, as far as like a foolproof three-step plan, no, but I think it's something that I know that DBC and all the churches that we're from are serious about fighting that fight, right? But hopefully also making sure that we're fighting the real fight. We're fighting for Christ, and we don't get fooled or bamboozled into fighting for something that is really just left of center.
I think kind of bouncing off of that, the challenge and the inevitability is that we are all going to be influenced in these same ways, just like the Jews were influenced.
Mm-hmm.
And recognizing that none of these different categories were correct.
Mm-hmm.
But what Jesus did in coming in when he did in the first century was he rejected all of those categories. They were all arguing about which one was best. Is it better to be a zealot? Is it better to be a Pharisee? Is it better to be a Sadducee? And what Christ did was approach each of these categories and call people from that to himself.
Mm-hmm.
And so these various sects, yes, it's inevitable that we're going to be drawn into these different categories, but when we come to Christ, these different categories become a base from which we pursue Jesus. And it's one of the things that makes us distinct from each other, and that we each have we're all headed to the same person, but we're headed from different places.
Mm-hmm.
And so it becomes that sectarianism almost becomes a boon, because then we are able to complement each other in the different emphases that we have, and recognizing, you know, for a Pharisee, you could recognize how Christ is the fulfillment of the law.
Mm-hmm.
For the Sadducee, you know, recognizing that Christ is the ultimate relevancy.
Mm-hmm.
And that he is the ultimate the ultimate solution. And all of these different things, you recognize we're going to drift towards these different categories, but from that we go to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, and actually, if you want to read a great book on the matter, shameless plug here for the Fenske's work, just read the Billy McCarroll story. It's called The Billy McCarroll Story, right? The Story of Billy McCarroll, available right outside here. But a phenomenal work of a fella who was struggling with the liberalization, the denomination that he was with that was moving away from Jesus, and trying to found this non-denominational denomination thing, and whatever success it's had since then, the dialogue surrounding his goals in creating that were really admirable, because he really just wanted to get back. How do we get back to Christ? How do we get back to the gospel? How do we get back to just faithfully proclaiming the word, and not, how do we make a label that's not a label? Like, how do we get the advantages of that without the disadvantages? And the reality is you can't. You're always going to attract some zealot who wants to fight for the cause, you know, Fort Collins Bible Church, whatever it is, dispensation, who want to fight for the cause instead of fighting for the Savior, right? And so I think it's worth examining our hearts regularly and saying, am I passionate about everyone, you know, wearing the t-shirt that I wear? Or am I passionate about all of us knowing Christ better? And I think we'll all find ourselves at various points in various, like, relationships to that. Tom?
A couple questions. One, could you talk about persecution,
mm-hmm.
and what role that played with worldliness? Because obviously that was an issue in the first few centuries of the church. Actually, it always has been.
Sure.
So what about those 400 silent years?
Yeah.
What role did that have in terms of succumbing to worldliness? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because ultimately, right, that pagan mindset that we all carry around with us would say, if we're under such great persecution, maybe the Babylonian gods are better. Or if we're under such great persecution, maybe the answer is to just give up on all of, you know, for the temple sacrifices and give up on the Torah. And it's just more evidence, right, for some people to walk away. Right? They use the persecution and the difficulty as an excuse to then walk away from their faith. And then alternatively, though, that persecution is what causes, finally pushed the Maccabees over the edge and said, no, that's it. This is where we draw the line, and this is where we're finally going to stop things. So, yeah, persecution plays a huge role, and it's kind of interesting because the same pressure will have totally different results on different people. So one person says, well, this persecuted pressure is going to cause me to hide and change and morph and try to fit kind of like a chameleon and manipulate the situation for the best, but at self-dishonesty. And another person says, well, that's it. I'm just going to throw it all out and do what's best for me. And then finally, you know, you have those who are saying, nope, this, here I stand. So is that kind of what you're getting at? I mean,
from what I recall reading about the Hasmoneans, mm-hmm. that they were being persecuted by the Greek influence.
Mm-hmm.
And by the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, they actually imposed laws on the Jews. They couldn't go observe Sabbath, and they couldn't mm-hmm. practice certain things that the law prescribed.
Mm-hmm.
So they really had a choice. Am I going to follow the word of God, or am I going to suffer the persecution, or am I just going to succumb to the pressure and be accepted by the world and go with the flow?
Mm-hmm.
It seems like that's always been the case down through history. And mm-hmm. of course, we have it great here in America today by comparison.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Second question with regards to the Essenes. You mentioned them, that they just withdrew from the other sects and kind of just said, to heck with it all. Or, do you view them as the people who established like the Qumran community?
Yeah.
That's how you identify them.
Yeah.
Why do you think, Brad, that they're not mentioned in the New Testament?
This kind of gets into my theory, so forgive me that this is already interpretive. Because they were off somewhere else. Like, Jesus doesn't have a single interaction with these people, which means that they were so isolated that when the Son of God showed up on earth and silenced storms and fed the 5,000 and was doing all these miracles, not one of them stumbled out of the community to go check up. Like, they were obsessed with the Messiah. In fact, we have so much of their writing. It's amazing. If you get a chance to get into Second Temple literature, it's all not true, but it's really cool. It's awesome. Like, read the book of Jude. They were dying with Messianic anticipation, but they were so huddled that when Jesus came, I don't even wonder if they even got news of it. So anyway, I said it's very interpretive. I didn't like read. We heard about Jesus. Nah. Like, and so, but that's my view, and I don't know if you. I'd love alternate, because I know you probably got to talk about this with Dr. Price too. Maybe.
Not a lot.
Oh, really?
So when you talk about the Hellenistic influence through culture, bells keep going off in my head. What do you see is the evidence of that today? What is the thing that's affecting culture the most, would you say?
You're talking about not Hellenism, but how the culture today is affecting the church. Yeah, I mean, that's a really large issue, right? Through music, through television, through movies, through internet, through news media, through everything. Right? Everything is culturally bombarding all of us, not just Christians, but all of us with worldviews and pressures to take on a certain viewpoint, a certain opinion. So, I think, and that's the important thing to note. We would like to view ourselves as being unaffected or totally pure, and that's an impossibility. We are all vulnerable. We are all subject to those pressures. We're all going to be evaluating them based on what we understand is correct, and that's why we all need to hopefully also be open-minded, so that someone can say, you know, it seems like you're that's a little worldly or whatever. To be, oh wow, yeah. Yeah, I guess I let that wear in on me. So, Paul, I know you've been...
You mentioned the comfort of the Babylonian Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
Would you draw a connection between that comfy lifestyle and the distance from the temple and temple practice as being influential with Hillel and Beit Hillel's loosening of the law, or as Beit Shammai was more tightening the law to their presence in the land with the temple, maybe being suspicious of the Babylonian text, or am I drawing connections that probably shouldn't be drawn?
I don't know enough about that to comment, but I do think that sounds really cool. That's a really great observation. Like I say, I couldn't, but it's really, would make a lot of sense. It really would make sense.
I probably want some more some direct quotes from the Talmud or something to support that. I don't know if you've ever seen anything like that.
Yeah.
It just kind of came to me as you were talking about it. I was like, I wonder if that's a thing. Maybe it's not.
It seems like it would have to play a factor, though. Because, again, yeah, that's a great observation. That's awesome. Thank you.
I was wondering if, when we talk about persecution, making people kind of draw in or just decide it's not worth fighting the battle for mm-hmm. me, don't you think tolerance in our society is kind of doing the same thing?
Yeah.
Tolerance is being used as a weapon
mm-hmm.
to say, you can't tell me what's a fact because I don't believe that, and therefore I'm above that fact.
I mean, tolerance is solely a Christian virtue, right? Because as Christians, we are the ones who say, look, I don't want you to say you believe in Jesus just to get me off your back or because you feel pressure. I want you to actually believe in Jesus. If you just come to church, it's all lost, right? So really, tolerance in terms of the biblical idea of tolerance, that is to say, hoping to win people to a right side but not killing them before you do, right? Like, that's a very Christian idea, and that's why you only see that coming up in Christian cultures with Christian history and background. Freedom comes forth from the Christian worldview to have ideas and ask because we'd rather get it out and argue about it than have you, you know, be, what do we call it, deceptive or whatever because of some external pressure. So the new redefinition of tolerance to mean approving everybody else or having to approve everyone, or worse yet, just never saying anything contrary to the specific things that are being, you know, the culture is highlighting as being untouchable in their virtue. Yeah, that's 100% a pressure on us, you know, as a church. And that's a perfect example, as back to Anne's point, of a worldly ideal that we can get buffaloed into taking. Because, right, we as the church are told, because of a cultural expectation, Christians are supposed to be nice. And it's not nice to tell people, gay people, that gay homosexuality is a sin. Therefore, Christians shouldn't speak out. But we know that would be the least loving thing to do. It's least loving. Brandon?
I was just thinking that, like, something to struggle with is, where's the balance between what I've felt like is the world's definition of tolerance versus this, like, sectarianism? Like where do I have a dialogue and be tolerant in the world's definition of other groups or doctrines versus just needing to draw a line? You know, like, where can we work together and where can we, and, you know, personally, where I've shared about that, but, like, if you have any thoughts on, we need to draw some lines, but we also need to be together in some things.
Yeah, and I think there's definitely within the church discussions versus without of the church discussions, right? And yeah, that's obviously a complicated issue, but I always feel that we want to move from the person of Jesus outward, you know, and like you said, that's a big discussion, because when we talk about, can we stack hands with these people even though they're atheist, you know, whatever, can we do something positive? I think that becomes quite an issue of personal responsibility before the Lord, that you might one day make the decision that, yeah, you are going to go to the homeless shelter that's not Christian and help them out. Another day you might decide that that's not a positive, you're not having a positive impact there.
I guess thinking a little bit, and it's interesting to consider the New Testament and the Gospels from this perspective of so many people having gotten so distracted from the message of the Messiah, but then thinking about those within the Gospels who were faithful and who were continually looking for the Messiah. I think of Simeon and Anna, thinking of the shepherds, thinking of just different individuals in the Gospels who maintained that hope through all of these different influences.
Mm-hmm.
And this may not have been something that you have studied, but can you see any parallels or draw any practical help from that idea of how did those people resist all of these influences to the point that they were able to recognize the Christ when he came, even as a baby? And what parallels can we draw from those individuals, from Simeon and Anna and the shepherds? Like, what protected them from these influences, and what can we do to stay protected?
I couldn't answer dogmatically, but I would say simplicity was their advantage. Like, it's interesting that you do have Pharisees coming to Christ, you do have Sadducees coming to Christ, but there's no one of those groups that was like, and then all the Essenes rushed in, or then all the, right? But it seems like the people who do wind up being pretty unaffiliated. Like, what do you get? Some fishermen. Probably didn't have much of a theological education, but they knew they believed the Bible, they knew they believed the God of Israel. They had a simplicity of faith. I'm not talking about stupidity simplicity. I'm talking about an elegant simplicity that is focused on, in our case, Christ alone, on the gospel alone. I think the more we center on that issue, the less likely we are to get drawn away into the isms and the ists and the distractions of our day, because we just keep bringing our focus back to Jesus Christ, keep bringing our focus back to his word. And I mean, I hate to just beat the war drums here, but I do think that that's our call, is to continually go back to and be teaching and declaring the pure, simple word of God, and taking it for granted as true, and not getting our horns locked on things that really take us away from that. We are 100% out of time. Crazily out of time. Randy?
Well, just last week in a comment about
please, absolutely.
Simeon had died, Anna, his wife, continued to dwell in the temple, and it says in the scriptures, can't get a reference, but she was there every day for some many years.
Yeah.
Having said that, she obviously had access to the Torah,
right,
and to the Word of God that would have reminded her every day about what is coming.
What?
And for that reason, it brings home the virtue of keeping in the Word of God for our direction and guidance and beliefs.
Yeah. But it just as you spoke, they positioned themselves in the temple every day. Positioned themselves, seeing the temple, seeing that. So it's not, yeah, it's a great point. I really want you all to be able to do whatever it is that we're supposed to do after this. So I'll close this in prayer. And thank you so much for being here and the study and the great comments. It's been fun. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that reveals yourself, your plan to us. Lord, we do ask that you would give us the wisdom that we need to fix our gaze without any variance upon your Son, Jesus Christ. Might we seek to know you through your word. Might we seek to declare you and truly represent you to this ever-darkening world, Lord. Because while those in this time were meant to look for that first coming of Christ, we don't know when our last day will be here. And Father, may we, whenever that last day is, when you come for your church, may we each have spent it sharing about the truth of your love, the wonders of your gospel, speaking and contemplating the truth of your word, and applying it more readily and more completely to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.